Signed Word, State Ministry, Queensland. We're at the Kamira Christian Assembly. It's now the 2nd of May, Monday. And as you can hear from outside, it's still a very wet evening. And we're continuing ministry meetings with Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom.
The 10, and I believe this is the portion that the Lord would have me share with you tonight. Luke 10, and we shall read from verse 25. Those of you who are familiar with this chapter will know that it's an evangelical chapter. First of all, we have the appointing of the 70, and they are sent out by the Lord. Then we have, obviously, the rejection of the message of the gospel and the judgment of God coming upon the people. And then we have the story of the Good Samaritan. And we begin at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. I am sure what our friend was singing is quite right. That the coming of the Lord Jesus is very near. Our opportunities for winning people are shortening every day. And if we're going to really do something for God, we must do it quickly, otherwise we'll be too late. And somehow I believe the Lord Jesus had this in mind when he was speaking in this particular chapter that we have read. Now I would like to give you the background of the chapter, but if I do, the meeting will be too long tonight. But I feel that the Holy Spirit has laid this portion on my heart, and I want to share it with you. Now, first of all, I want you to note the background. Then, having seen the background, I want you to see in this particular parable of the Good Samaritan the condition of mankind. Having seen the condition of mankind, we want to look at the complacency of the establishment. Then, having seen the complacency of the establishment, I want you to note the compassion of the Good Samaritan. Now, first of all, let's look at the background. The Lord Jesus was interrupted by a brilliant lawyer, a man that we would say really knew his stuff about the Mosaic Law. And he said to the Lord Jesus, "Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's a good question. The man was concerned not only with this life, but the afterlife. He realized that he wasn't living like an animal, he was living like a human being, and there was life after death. He had no doubt about it. And therefore he wanted to know the real answer to a very difficult question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So the Lord Jesus turns the question back on him, as he did often. And he says, "You know the law. What's written in the law?" In other words, you are a specialist in the law. Tell me your interpretation of the law. Analyze it for me. And so he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy mind, and with all thy heart, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." So the Lord Jesus quietly said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and your soul will live." In other words, if you can fulfill that particular quotation in absolute detail, you will live. Immediately the Lord Jesus said that to him, he realized that he was plunged in a very dark corner. And intellectually, he was beaten. So in order to get out of this difficult situation, he said, trying to justify himself, make himself right, "Who is my neighbor?" And then the Lord Jesus seizes on that statement and says, "Right, now I'm going to talk to you about your neighbor." And in this particular story, he shows to us a graphic condition of the human family. First of all, he describes a man leaving Jerusalem that was the house of bread. And Jerusalem was roughly about 2,600 feet above sea level. And he describes this man descending and descending to a place called Jericho that was about 1,300 feet below sea level. Therefore, he was descending well over 3,000 feet. And he tells us that this man was going down and down and down. And I have no doubt in the back of the master's mind, he was seeing the whole world situation. That ever since the fall of man, man has been going down and down and down. Morally, he has been declining. Spiritually, he has been declining. Perhaps as far as his environment was concerned, that was ascending. But man himself was going to pieces spiritually and morally. And then all of a sudden, the Lord, in a masterly way, he brings on the scene some robbers. And make no mistake about it, if we listen to the words of Jesus in John 10, he tells us who the robber basically was. For he said in that chapter, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly." So then, he names the robber, although here speaking of robbers, and there we see over these three or four men one word, and that is the devil. The devil is not only an arch liar, but the worst robber that ever existed. And we're going to see how he robs the human family. And as this man falls among thieves, they do three things to him. First of all, they strip him until he's almost naked. And what does the Savior mean by this? That Satan has stripped the human family completely. Of what? Well, the moment our first parents sinned, He stripped them of absolute perfection. You think of that. When God made man originally, He made him in His image and in His likeness, and He made man perfectly. And there wasn't a single sin on man, neither was there a sin in him. Wouldn't you like to have seen that man in his state of perfection? I'm sure you would. You know, it was lovely to see a man that was perfect in the Lord Jesus. And that was the first time, apart from Adam, that the world ever saw a perfect man. But when Adam was first formed, he was formed perfectly in every detail. And the moment he sinned, he was stripped of his perfection. That was a loss. Secondly, he not only stripped him of his perfection, he stripped him of communion with God. It was as natural for man to speak to God as to his own wife. In the cool of the garden, God would come and he would have intimate communion with God. And therefore man lived in two worlds. The small world of terra firma that we call earth, and the massive, immeasurable world of God that we call the kingdom of God. And the moment man sinned, he was still in the materialistic world, but he lost the world of God. He lost the world of the kingdom, and therefore he became a little pygmy. He stripped from man communion with God, but more. Not only did he strip from man his perfection, not only did he strip from man communion, but he robbed man of life. Now, this is a tragedy. The Lord said to Adam a very strange thing. He said, the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And that basically means this. And let me put it to you as it should be in the original. The day that thou eatest, dying, thou shalt die. So he speaks of two kinds of death. What were those two kinds of death? The moment man sinned, he died spiritually. And he was a corpse on his feet. He was a walking sepulchre. He had physical life. He had intellectual life. He had emotional life. He had social life with his wife. But the life of God was gone. And instead of being God-conscious, he became self-conscious. And we hear him saying, I was afraid. I hid myself. I was naked. Why? Instead of having spiritual life, he was now spiritually dead. And can I use a good bit of old Cockney? He was dead as a dodo. Absolutely dead spiritually. And Satan robbed from him perfection, communion with God, life. And that meant the process of death began in man's body. Think of it. Here was a man that had not one speck of death with him. Did you know this, that God hates death? Loathes it. He will never be happy until he has swallowed up death in victory. And when he saw man, a dead being, alive physically, but dying even whilst he was in the process of life, it hurt God terribly. More than ever we realize. And lastly, he stripped from man his absolute sovereignty. You see, the whole of creation obeyed man. The animal kingdom obeyed him. The bird kingdom. Everything in creation was obedient to the sovereignty of man. It must have been wonderful for Adam in those days of innocency. And not only did he lose his sovereignty in relation to creation, there was a liaison between husband and wife that will never be recaptured, that man had in those days of perfection. And the moment he sinned, although he was still sovereign, it was badly damaged, terribly damaged. He was then like
a Rolls-Royce car squashed between two steamrollers. Still a car, but badly damaged. Can you see what I mean? He was stripped and robbed. And the devil did it. But more. He was not only stripped, he was wounded. What does this mean? He was only half the man. The moment that young fellow was on the road, wounded, he couldn't walk. Couldn't use his arms. His body was mutilated and therefore partially paralyzed. And therefore his body was wounded and rendered weak. And isn't that a picture of the human family? Let's ask a question. Has there ever lived a human being apart from our Lord that's ever kept the commandments? Not one. Think what man can do. He's able to break the mile record and do it within 4 minutes. Now that's masterly. 40 years ago, it would be unthinkable for a man to run a mile within 4 minutes. It would be unthinkable. But he's doing it today. Think of Everest. To think that men could scale Everest 40 years ago was an utter impossibility. But they've done it. Think of man beating gravity and actually getting someone on the moon. Now, my dear friends, that's mind-boggling. But when it comes to morality, look how weak we are. We can't even keep the Ten Commandments. And therefore the human family, with all its gains, realizes this tremendous loss. That they are wounded. And the human family can't overcome its besetting sins. Now I know this is going to be hurtful, but I'm going to say it. There's not a man here that has complete power over his temper. There's not a lady here that has complete power over irritation. We're all beaten people. Wounded. And then the Lord uses language that baffles us just a little, but he says that the man was half dead. That basically means in a state of unconsciousness. Now, of course, if the man had been dead, it would have been impossible for the Good Samaritan to come along and render help. Whilst there's life, there's hope. But we know that the human family is spiritually dead. There's no life in it. Now, isn't that a picture of the human family? Now, when we're going to evangelize, we must always bear that in mind. Always have it clearly in your mind that the people that live around us have been terribly robbed. Secondly, they have been paralyzed by sin. Thirdly, that they are spiritually dead and that there isn't a spark of spiritual life in them. Now, once the Church of God can see the fallen family of this world like that, then we can do something about it. But we must see that picture of man graphically before we can help. Now I want you to turn from the man that's fallen, and I want you now to look at the complacency of the establishment. And may I warn you before I start, this is going to affect me, it's going to affect you. And we're all going to get a little shock. Because what the Lord was basically saying here was this. Look, the establishment has gone to pieces. Now, how does he do it? First of all, he brings along this particular way, the way that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, a priest. Who does the priest represent? The religious establishment. Now, let's not throw stones. This will include us evangelicals too. We can't say, of course, we're not a part of the establishment. We are. We've got to face it. Now, who was the priest? Now, in the time of our Lord, there were two kinds of priests. First of all, there was the intellectual. And they would read the scriptures for hours upon hours and hours upon hours. They were cloister students. And then the priests would come together, sometimes in the synagogue, sometimes in their intellectual houses, and they would sit down and they would discuss the Old Testament for hours and hours. And they would argue. What's your interpretation of this? I believe your interpretation is faulty. What's your interpretation of that passage? Come on, give me an outline of the prophecy of Isaiah. And they would be, shall I say it, dabsters in Bible readings. And let's face it, these priests invariably knew the first five books of Moses off by heart. In Hebrew. And they were scholars. Now that's one kind. The intellectual priesthood. The other kind was what they called the separatists. They were devotional men. Very devotional. They would fast twice in the week. They would tithe all their possessions. But they cut themselves completely off from society. So much so that if one of them rubbed his garment against the Gentile, he would remain unclean 7 days. They stretched the Mosaic law to such extremes that the law of Moses was like a pimple in comparison with their mighty mountain of separation. Therefore, you have the intellectuals, the theologians. Then you have the ultra-separatists. And what happens? Here is a priest representing those two schools of thought, and he sees a lame man and he walks past on the other side. What is the Lord saying? He's saying something like this. Your knowledge of the Old Testament is worthless unless you're prepared to help your neighbor. Your separatism is meaningless unless you're prepared to get involved with a man that needs evangelical help. Isn't that a lesson to us all? That rebukes me. Does it rebuke you? But more. Then he brings on the scene the Levite. Now who was the Levite? Now in the Old Testament, the Levite was the man that assisted the priest, but not in the time of our Lord. A Levite was a man that taught the commandments and taught them to the children and taught them to the young men. And therefore, he would make sure that all the children knew the Ten Commandments. Furthermore, they learnt it in the pure Hebrew. Because a thorough Orthodox Jew even hated the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. They would teach the children the commandments in the Hebrew. And here was a man that used to teach the commandments. Here was a man that was a conservative brother. And look at him. He comes down the road. He looks at that poor fallen Jew. And he passes by on the other side. And this is what is most hurtful. The very commandments that he was teaching, he was disobeying. And he did it unknowingly. I wonder if we really do the things we sing. I wonder if we do the things we say we do when we pray. I wonder. You know, I feel sure if we evangelicals did the very things that we sing, we would have revival within 7 days. But this is our problem. We quote the scriptures, we get others to memorize the word, but when it comes to put it right into practice, we can walk past on the other side. Do we love our neighbor? as ourselves.
And when the Lord Jesus brought the priest and the Levite down this particular road, and when he caused them to pass by on the other side, he was completely taking away the foundation of the religious establishment. Do you know what he was saying? Listen. Woe unto you, Capernaum! Woe unto you, Bethesda! In other words, he was bringing judgment upon the establishment. Now note this. Nearly every mighty revival that we have known in Britain started outside the establishment. Did you know that? The Wesleyan movement started outside the Anglican establishment. The great movement that took part in Wales actually started with a small group of people under the leadership of Ever Roberts, and it was completely outside the establishment of the clergy. The 1859 revival was a movement that affected scores of people, but in that movement a little group known as the Assemblies was populated. Wouldn't it be sad if God had to move outside the establishment today? Let's pray that we might be in a state where God can move among us and use us. Let's see the danger of passing by on the other side. And then he brings a Samaritan. Now we must get a modern picture of this. What would you think of a man if in Northern Ireland he was talking about an Irish Protestant, and this Irish Protestant was attacked by a certain group of men, and he was left on the road stripped, wounded, half dead, and some of the loyalists came and passed by on the other side. Some Presbyterians who were Orthodox, they passed by on the other side. And some from the free churches who were thoroughly grounded in the scripture, they passed by on the other side. And then he brought along a Roman Catholic priest. Wouldn't that cause the feathers to go up? Wouldn't they say, "Ooh, never"? That's exactly the background when the Lord used it. He brought along a Samaritan, and as you know, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They hated each other. But he brings along the Good Samaritan. Now note this. The Lord Jesus, as a Jew, can become a Good Samaritan. And sometimes as a Good Samaritan, he will become a Jew. He'll be all things to all men to win some. And now we see our Master clothed in the clothing of a Good Samaritan. And to me, this is infinitely wonderful. Now, first of all, we are told that he came where he was. This speaks of his humiliation. He came where he was. That meant he got nearer and nearer and nearer. He came nearer than the priest, he came nearer than the Levite, and he came right up to him, and he got so close as to touch him. What a step of humiliation. And do you know what that means to me? He left the heights of glory, where all was perfect. He left the joys of heaven, where there was not a single sob. He left the radiancy of life where there was no death. And he came right into this gloomy world of sin and drudgery in order to win us. That's it. That's the Saviour. He says goodbye to glory and he welcomes gloom that he might win a soul for himself. Beloved, that's what the Lord loves. when we can say goodbye to the comforts of our homes, when we can say goodbye to all its ease and plunge ourselves in the dark jungles of this world so that we get involved with those who are lost. That's it, isn't it? But more. Not only is this a picture of humiliation, but it's a picture of vision. He came where he was, and we read this, he saw him. Now, if you notice, the priest and the Levite, they saw him, but passed by on the other side. But what the Savior saw moved him. Have you noticed this? When the Lord Jesus saw people, he saw them not only as they were, but what they could become. It's beautiful there. He saw Peter as a rough old stone, called him Cephas. And then he saw him as a polished stone. He called him Petros, Peter. And you will notice this, that when Jesus looks upon people, he sees them as they are. And then he sees them how they could be. And when he looked on you, that's what he did. He saw you ruined in your sin, and then he saw you redeemed and sanctified and glorified. And if you read Romans 8, you'll see the whole picture of his vision there. He saw him. But have you noticed this? That when we come to the last church of all, and this is very sad, Jesus said they were blind and they were naked. And then he says this, anoint your eyes with eyesalve, that you might see. Have you noticed the wise man tells us that where there's no vision, the people lose restraint? What does that mean? Where there's not the seer, the prophet of God, who has the vision of God, then the people lose restraint. And therefore, when God raises up people with vision, then the people who get the vision are orderly. But where there's no vision, the people perish. Now, could I ask you a question? Have you got a vision of your area? Are you standing on your toes and saying, Lord, we want not just one assembly. We want five assemblies in this place, praising and worshipping the Lord. Have you got that vision? A vision where you can stand on your toes and see great potentials for God. And where there's a vision, the people will not perish. Get a vision, especially of the lost. And you know, once we begin to see men lost in sin, ruined, and once we begin to see them redeemed, and once we begin to see them sanctified, and then glorified, we have the correct vision. But more, there's compassion. He comes near. That's humiliation. He takes the time to look and stare, for that's the meaning of the word, to look with understanding. And then what his eye sees moves telepathy to the heart, and his move with compassion. I love that. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you ever gone into a little room and because men are lost and going to hell, have you ever wept aloud? Have you ever said something like this? Lord, thousands are perishing without Christ and without God, and I can't stand it any longer. Please do something. I thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And I move with compassion. Have you? When Jesus saw this man, he had compassion. He didn't say, serves him right.
he shouldn't be going down to Jericho, the cursed city. And that was providence on the part of God that he should be there. Not a bit of it. He looked at that poor fallen Jew and he had compassion for him. And you know the extent of his compassion, don't you? He would not stop until he was crucified at Calvary. May God fill us with that love for perishing souls. Now think of this. Your neighbors would be lost to wrath if Jesus came tonight. Some of your children and your parents would be left behind for judgment if the Lord came tonight. Furthermore, some of your loved ones, if death came tonight, could be eternally separated from God. But more, as I stand here and you sit there, there are millions of people now in outer darkness who are weeping, wailing, gnashing with their teeth. Do we believe that? This captivated the heart of Studd. This moved the heart of Hudson Taylor until they were prepared to die in the Congo. Oh, for God to raise up men and women like that in this area who will get moved with compassion. But more, I want you to note now his action. First of all, there's humiliation. Then there's vision. Then there's compassion. And now the love in his heart moves his legs. And he went to him. You know I love that. He just went to him. You know, it's possible to look at someone that's fallen in the street and say, poor fellow, and walk on the other side. And if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you will find this. That he went 40 to 50 miles through a hot burning wilderness on foot to speak to a harlot Samaritan. He went 19 miles down to Jericho to speak to a despised tax gatherer. On foot. When he was doing his dying, energized by the eternal spirit, when he was going to plunge into that moment where he was going to deal with the whole sin of the world so that the mighty atonement was going to take place, he took the time to say to a poor penitent malefactor, today you'll be with me in paradise. When God was looking upon our little global world, he saw one man that was seeking for God with every fiber that God had given him. And he took one man all the way from Samaria and he put him right down into Gaza. Why? To show that he had compassion. Now I want to ask you a very awkward question. I wonder, can you take it? How long have you been saved? Work it out. Have you ever led a soul to Christ? Have you ever led a soul to Christ? Now grip it. Don't let a child put you off. Have you ever led a soul to Christ? Now let it go in. Don't say, well, I'm a mother. Have you ever led a neighbor to Christ? Oh, but I've got responsibility. Yes. Have you ever led a soul to Christ? Have you got the point? If everyone in the assembly led one to Christ per year, you wouldn't even need an evangelistic campaign, would you? As simple as that. And we know communistic bodies where if they don't make two comrades every year, they're a failure. Can you see why communism is creeping over the earth? And evangelism in the Western world is declining. Because we've missed out on this action. Missed it out. He went to him. Oh, I love those words. You know, we have one book in the Bible that I love. It's not the principles of the apostles. It's not the preaching of the apostles. But notice, it's the Acts. Got it? The Acts. The Acts of the apostles. Now, this is what I found. I found people that will spend hours singing praise choruses and sing themselves into a spiritual swoon. So their hands are high and they're almost in the seventh heaven. But when it comes to walk out into the rain to lead a soul to the Lord, oh no. That's wrong. He went there. Got it? And then I want you to note his provision. He had oil and wine. Now the wine was an antiseptic. It was like the old-fashioned iodine. It was like some cleansing process where you poured it into a wound and it killed the bacteria or the harmful bacteria. And therefore it's a cleansing agent. And therefore what this wine basically means is this. The mighty cleansing that comes through the precious blood of Christ. And once God applies that cleansing agent, he does it once and for all. But then cleansing is not all. The moment the wound is cleansed, he pours in the oil. The oil speaks of that that mollifies and heals. And therefore it speaks of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore when God meets a man, he cleanses him from his sin and he gives him the new birth of the Holy Spirit. So the blood and the Spirit are applied together. And when he cleanses, he always seals. And so he applies the wine and he applies the oil. One cleanses and the other renews. What a healing that was. So it speaks of provision. And then it speaks of elevation. Now note this. For a good Samaritan, to help a Jew was a miracle. For him to pour in the oil and wine was a greater miracle. But this really takes the breath away. And when the lawyer heard this, he literally staggered. There is no possible modern equivalent. He said he took that fallen Jew and he actually put him on his own beast. And you can almost hear the people saying, "Never." "Yes," says the master. He disposed of his own donkey for his own personal use, lifted him up, and put him on his own beast, and he elevated him. He wasn't going to leave the robbers to come back. Oh no. He was going to lift him and place him on his own beast. And isn't that the great story of Ephesians 2? We were dead in our trespasses and in sins. But he's quickened us, he's resurrected us, and what does Paul say? We are seated with him in those glorious heavenly places. What a privilege our good Samaritan has conferred upon us. But can you see the moral import of it? And then, there's not only here a study of elevation, but there's a study here of rehabilitation. He's going to take him to an inn. And then he uses beautiful pastoral language. He's going to take care of him in the inn. And that word, take care, is exactly the little word that you have in 1 Timothy 3, where it speaks of a bishop. If he knows not how to take care of his own house, how can he take care of the house of God? And it's the same word. It speaks of pastoral care and love. Now we're going to do something that's not very theological. Now, if you're a theologian, just switch off. I'm going to speak of some inns that he could have taken the poor Jew to. And the first inn, I'm going to call it the Deep Freeze. And he comes along to this inn called the Deep Freeze, and he knocks on the door, but there's no door opening. And then he looks through the window. And when he looks through the window, this is what he sees. 45 people all sitting around the table, but there's no movement. There's lovely order, there's lovely shape, but there's no movement. And he says, I wonder if they're alive. Is this a mortuary? And then he keeps looking and he says, they may be alive. I can't see any breath movement. And then all of a sudden he jumps for joy. A person's eyebrow goes up. Ah, he says, there's life. But no one speaks. No one talks. No one moves. No one nods. No one snores. It's all as though they're in a deep freeze. Listen to the Good Samaritan. I'm not taking him there. He'll freeze with them. I'll go to another inn. And he comes to the second inn, and he can hear people 2 miles before he gets it. Oh, this is going to be good. And when he gets to the inn, it's called the Fighting Cocks. So he gets to the door, and it's open, and he walks in, and he gets a shock. 2 men are in the corner, and if I may use my good old London language, they're knocking living lights out of one another. And what are they fighting over? Calvinism and Arminianism, free will and sovereign will. And suddenly, the Calvinist hits him with a terrific Calvinistic right. Take that, he says. And the other man hits him with a free will left, and you take that. And he says to a man, why don't you stop them, Kant? He says, they've been arguing over that one for 400 years. What's happened here in the corner? Look at those 2 sisters. They're pulling their hair out. What are they doing? They're arguing about how long is long. What do you mean? How long is the length of a sister's hair? Look at them. They're screaming at one another. Why don't you stop them? Oh, we can't. And what's happening here? What's happening? Can't you see? It's the reception question. And look, one man's got the other one by the throat. What's going to happen? I don't know. There's nothing that you can do. Well, goodbye. I shan't bring him in here. I think you would kill him. And off he goes. So he's not going to take him in the Fighting Cocks. So he comes to another. And what am I going to call this? The Holy Jumpers. Oh, this looks good. But when he gets in, what a shock. Some are rolling on the floor. Some are swinging on the chandeliers. Others are doing somersaults. And he says, what's all this in aid of? Oh, it's praise. This is bodily movement for praise. You see, we're so happy, we've lost control of ourselves. Oh, well, he said, if I bring him in here, you're going to jump on him and kill him. I shan't bring him among the holy jumpers. And then he comes to another group. It's called the Select Few. And he's just going to walk in, and a man says, what do you want? Oh, he says, I've got a fallen Jew that's terribly ill. He's dying, and I want a nice soft bed. Has he got a letter? Well, no, he's a fallen Jew. Well, listen, if he hasn't got a letter, he's not getting in. And who are the 3 men with a bayonet? All there to see that you don't get in without a letter. Oh, I see. And what are you? We are the select 3 few. We've been so gathered out that we are the only people that's right. Oh, I see. Well, goodbye. Thank you for your kindness, but I won't bring him in. And then he comes to another place called Agape House. And there meets him a man that looks lovely and kind and tender. Oh, he said, it's you, the Good Samaritan. How lovely to see you. Can we help? Yes. I've got a man that's half unconscious. He fell among thieves on the road. Oh, yes. Have you got a nice soft bed? Yes, we always have a soft bed. Good.
How's the little company going? Very good. Daily, he's adding to us. Is there good control and is there good order? Oh, come and see it. And as the good Samaritan goes in, there's a lovely, godly New Testament order. Sisters are sisters. Brethren are brethren. And there's that lovely creatorial order that the Lord loves. Good. Is there love among you? Well, there is, but we would like more. And then, there's something special takes place. There seemed to be a light, and yet it wasn't. There seemed to be a presence, and yet it couldn't be seen. And everyone just bowed their heads. There in that home was the presence of God and the mighty power of the Spirit. Now, says the innkeeper, the lovely under-shepherd, come and have a look at some of these beds. And there's a beautiful soft bed. Not too soft. Not too hard. Just right, said the good Samaritan. You bring him in, and we'll love to care for him. And he brings him in, and he puts him on the bed, and then he says, I'm going away. And I'm coming back soon. Here's 2 pence to look after him, and I'll tell you this. When I come back, I will repay you for all the care that you have put on that young man. The story closes, and there's dead silence. And then quietly the master said this, you listen. Which of the three do you think was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And a little timid voice said, the one, I suppose, that helped him. And quietly the master said this, go and do likewise. Would you mind if I pointed? Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And say tonight, Lord, give me a soul to lead to Christ, to bring into the assembly, so that that soul may be cared for and blessed. Let us pray. Lord, we do come, and we pray now that the blessed Holy Spirit may make this tremendous message that Jesus gave to us real to each one of us. Deliver us from the externals of the evangelical establishment. Lord, save us from walking past on the other side, where we have done it, where I have done it, Lord. Please forgive and pardon. Give to us a love. Give to us an action that will go to people and win them for the Saviour. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make this little place here an agape home. Lord, grant it, we pray, where scores can be cared for and built up in the most holy faith, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I'm going to hand back to our dear brother.